Up now to read and then open that word to us.
Yes, Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21. Thank you, Darren. I preached this sermon, not exactly the same, but similarly, up in Kilkeven this morning to our regular congregation at about 12. No dogs this time, so just people. In the congregation, there's one lady who's 90, another one who's 96. They drive themselves to church. They are hale and hearty, mentally and physically. If you want to grow old, go to Kilkeven. That's just the way to go. Stress-free, there's no street lights, there's very few cars, apart from cattle trucks, but it's a great place. I love going there. All right, Genesis 15, 1 through 21. I'm continuing my occasional series in Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham, who's really the father of the organized church. He comes together, first of all, as the church nation of Israel. He's the spiritual father of us gathered church here today. Right. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'd minister via your Holy Spirit to us, Lord, as we dig into these things that are come a little stranger to our ears in this day and this age. But Father, help us to draw out what you'd have us to learn here tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we lived in Hong Kong in the 1990s, Darren was a little wee chap born up there. Driving on the roads on Hong Kong Island was a nightmare. Too many cars, too few car parks, and pedestrians that were just almost like suicidal. It was told us that people thought that they were being followed by evil spirits. And the way to get rid of the evil spirits was to walk across as slowly as you could so that the car goes very close behind you and picks off the evil spirits but leaves you. fine, but it's just a bit dangerous for the drivers. It's scary. So I'm not sure if that's true or not, by the way, but that was the story going around in our circles. Well, I'd managed to work out a way to get from my house to a little garage down in North Point where I used to buy petrol and get my car serviced. And I'd worked out a very good way. It was fine. I'd done it dozens of times until one day I'm driving down there and a motorcycle policeman pulls me over and says, "Sir, you're going the wrong way down a one-way street, which is very dangerous." And I said, "Well, I know it's a one-way street, but it's one way the way that I'm going." "No, no," he said, "we have changed it. It's now one way going that way. Here's your fine." So I was a bit crabby about that because no one had told me, though the signs were there, by the way. I just missed them. So I decided to challenge it in court. I went to court before the English magistrate, and in true Perry Mason style, I pleaded my ignorance about the change of the law and hoped that the magistrate would see things my way. He didn't. He said, "It's very dangerous going the wrong way up a one-way street. You should read the signs. Your fine stands. Pay it on the way out at the cashier's." "Yes, sir." And I did. Well, if that's what we call justice. You know, you do the crime, you sort of pay the fine. That's how justice kind of works. But if the judge had said, "Well, Bob, yes, you are guilty of a very serious traffic offence. The fine must be paid for justice to be done. But look, I will pay the fine for you." Now, it didn't happen, but if that had have happened, we would call that grace. I am guilty, but he pays the price, and justice is done, and I go free. Grace. Someone does something for you, totally undeserved, totally unexpected, but it's absolutely wonderful. That frees me. Now, grace is at the heart of the Bible's message. Grace is at the heart of Christianity and the ministry of Christ. And grace, seen as justification by grace, emerges first for the first time right here in Genesis 15. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, in understanding what it is to be a follower of Christ, there is no more important passage in the whole Bible. But let me just begin with the backstory. So point one is Abram's afraid of what, I wonder. So we all know that the use of language is a wonderful thing. We communicate via language. We make the, you know, intelligible, abstract, symbolic kind of terms to communicate ideas. Well, for the first time we read here that the word of God came to Abram. God is actually speaking to him. Yahweh comes to Abram in a vision, speaking. Now, God speaks to Abram, first of all, a word of comfort. "Do not be afraid." That suggests to me that Abram was afraid, but we've got to ask the question, afraid of what? The chapter begins with "after this" or "after these things." What events, what things did this precede this God speaking? Well, Abram, as we saw last time here, had a great victory in battle over that Chedorlaomer. And Abram had also had this rather exciting moment of meeting with Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. That was a wonderful day, a very good day for Abram. But that day had passed, and life resumes as kind of the same old, same old. The reality is that Abram lives amongst wicked people. The Canaanites are not good people. They're the people such that God will later on drive them out of the country and destroy some. Also, he's made enemies of the powers of Persia and of Babylon, the great powers in the north, by defeating those armies. And there's still no sign that God is going to fulfill his promise to give Abram and Sarai a son who'll be the father of many nations, this wonderful son. And the biological clock is ticking away. The alarm's gone off and it's running out. And Abram's asking, was this all for nothing? To reassure Abram, God says, "Abram, I am your shield and your great reward." That's a very simple call for Abram to trust God. "I am your shield." Shields are there to defend. "I will look after you, Abram. You don't need to go swapping your wife when you go down to Egypt. I will take care of you. I am your shield. I'll look after you. I am your great reward." Now, note that God is not saying, I will give you great rewards. By the way, Abram already is a very rich man. He's got quite a big tribe. He raises up 318 soldiers in his own household. He's no mug. But God says, I am your great reward. God can give Abram nothing greater than himself. I am your reward. Trust me, I am still in control and you're on the right track. And we've got to ask ourselves, is that our view of the Christian life? It's not about how God can make you rich in the things of this world. There's this thing today called prosperity doctrine where it's preached that believe in God and he'll make you rich, you know, put the Ferrari in your garage and all this sort of stuff. That's not what the Bible says. God says he is our great reward. To have God as our Lord is the greatest possible thing we can have. And it puts everything else in its perspective. To be made a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Well, in response to what God says there, Abram voices his doubts. He says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? He's thinking about this son that God promised. My servant Eliezer of Damascus will inherit all my possessions. Now, we know nothing about who Eliezer is, except that we assume he's Abram's chief servant. If Abram dies without a child, he gets all this stuff. But God says, no, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Really? How? Well, point two. Starry, starry night. Abram responds to God's promise. You've heard Don McLean's song, Starry, Starry Night. It's actually called Vincent. One of the most beautiful songs I think ever written. It is fantastic. Starry, Starry Night. Well, God now invites Abram to step outside his tent and look into the sky. It must have been a starry, starry night. There's no street lights out there to dull the view of space. And God says, look up to the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. I don't think Abram actually did start to count them, but he might have. I think I was a bit of a weird kid when I was a little kid. I remember one night I was lying in bed and I said to myself, I'm not going to sleep until I count to 1,000. Weird. But I did, and ruined my night's sleep completely. But I got there, 1,000, just count them off, 10 times, 100. So Abram is invited to actually count the stars, if you can indeed count them. So shall your offspring be. Now, his offspring may be just referring to the Israelites who would come through his son Isaac and become the nation of Israel. Or it may even mean all true believers, because later on we are called, all Christians are called spiritual children of Abraham. It doesn't matter who it means. It means there's going to be a great pile coming. Now, these days, because of light pollution, you've got to go to a dark sky reserve to actually see all the stars. There's one down in Murray Bridge in South Australia, I think, and one up on the coast here somewhere. God says, count the stars. There's 2,500 to 3,000 up there. Now, God is not saying, I'll give you 2,500 or 3,000 offspring. God is doing what we do. He speaks in metaphors. I will give you numerous, numerous offspring. Abram, though you do not yet have a son of your own flesh and blood, you'll become the father of countless numbers of people. Countless. But let's focus particularly on Abram's response. Firstly, it said Abram believed the Lord. First time in the Bible that the whole concept of faith, belief, actually comes up. It's a fantastic thing. These little dots up in the sky, and they're all representing people, and you're going to have that many offspring. It seems fantastic. But Abram actually believes God. He takes God at his word, for that is what faith actually is for Abram, and it is for us. It's taking God at his word, putting your trust in him. We do trust every day. You're driving about, you come to a bridge, and you drive across it. You trust that some engineer has designed the thing and they've got the right materials and built it properly and that you can quite safely drive across it. That's what trust is. And we believe that when God says, it is that way. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. In the same moment that Abram does something, believes, he finds that God has done something for him. Abram is acting in time and space in believing. God has acted in eternity. The phrase there, it was credited to him as righteousness, is the statement of fact that really has set the world alight. Now, I can't deal with tonight all the ongoing part about this covenant that God establishes with Abram. Abram responds in verse 8, what does he say? Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And we have all these things that follow. This covenant ceremony where there are animals are taken and chopped in half and all this sort of stuff. And there's a prophecy about 400 years of being taken into slavery down in Egypt, and then eventually they'll be freed and brought back to the land. And God will give this whole land that Abram doesn't own a square inch of it. But God will give the whole land to him, the land of all those Canaanite tribes, when their sin has reached its full. 400 years to go before it gets there. These are a bad people. They're an evil people, but they've got a little way to run yet. And that's why their being expelled from the land can be justified. Why does he have this covenant ceremony? Because Abram says, you know, how can I know it? God says, I'm going to shed blood to show how serious I am about this. Now, God's a spirit. He can't sort of cut his finger and a drop of blood. If you've ever come across a Gurkha soldier, and we used to often see them in Hong Kong, they're everywhere. You could ask a Gurkha, could he show you his cookery knife? I have one at home, don't tell anybody. But they're a wonderful knife, and if you asked a Gurkha to see his cookery knife, he'd take it out, but he had to cut his finger and shed blood. Because every time they draw their cookery knife, they've got to shed blood. Don't ask them, it's best not to, just look at it. You can buy them in the markets, by the way. Mine has kind of jewels on the scabbard, beautiful thing. Well, shedding your blood just simply symbolizes that God is very serious about this covenant, these things he promises Abraham, a land of their own, slavery for 400 years, punishment of the people who enslaved them, and they will all come back. Well, let's do a bit of analysis about this thing of crediting righteousness to Abram. Point three, the theology of God's pronouncement. God is holy and righteous, but we are not. Romans 3:9 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's all of us. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. That again is all of us. Well, then we need righteousness to enter heaven, but where can we get righteousness? Can we gain it by living a perfect life? Sorry, it's too late. We were born with a sinful disposition. We call that original sin, and we do sin. It's impossible for us not to sin. You mightn't be the worst person in the world, but you will have sinned in some way for sure. I love one of those ancient theologians called Augustine of Hippo. He lived in the 4th, 5th century, and he writes about the state of natural man, or the state of the person who's not yet a Christian. This is how he describes the state of the not yet believer. I've got to descend here into Latin. Any Latin speakers here tonight? I've got a friend in Mumbai who studies Latin. Well, Augustine of Hippo says that a person who's not yet born again by the Spirit of God is non posse, non pecare. Remember that? You all heard it in college, I'm sure you students. Non posse, non pecare, which means not able not to sin, which means you are able to sin and you will sin. Not able not to sin. I think it's a great term. That's us. in our natural state. But God. Romans 1:17, we read, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, that is by believing from first to last. Just as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live or come alive by faith. And here, that righteousness is conferred upon or imputed to Abram. He believed God, and it was credited to him, given to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Now, Abram is not a righteous person. And what does God do about his unrighteousness? A just God cannot ignore injustice. God can't sweep sin under the carpet. Adult crime, adult time. Sin must incur punishment. The penalty for Abram's sin must be paid, and it is. But like me in the imaginary court in Hong Kong, it's not paid by Abram. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, pays the penalty for Abram's sin and the sin of every believer. Christ pays by enduring the cross, including the very hellishness of separation from God. My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing hell, the forsakenness of God. And he does this for us, paying the penalty for our sin, experiencing hell that we won't have to. I think this is Abram's moment of true conversion. I know he's been doing what God has told him earlier on, but this is his moment of true conversion, receiving the righteousness of Christ to equip him for heaven. Now, though Abram lives in Old Testament times, he is saved through God's new covenant, which is revealed for us in Jeremiah 31 and following, where God enters our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He puts his law in our minds and in our hearts. We're transformed from within. It's revealed there in Jeremiah. It's put into effect through Christ in the New Testament. The new covenant, imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit, transforming the believer into people who now want to obey God, who want to be like Christ because it's part of our spiritual DNA. So that new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, enacted by Christ, extends forward to our day and beyond, and extends backward to the beginning of time. I know it sounds weird, but the new covenant is active in the world before the old covenant even is given through Moses. The old covenant, Ten Commandments, doesn't save us. It shows how God's rescued people, can live as his people with him in their midst. It convicts individuals that they have fallen short of the glory of God and that they need to be forgiven, but it doesn't save them. The new covenant, faith, is the one that saves. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul explains how Abram and us are saved the same way, exactly the same way. New covenant salvation, faith in Christ, imputed righteousness, sins forgiven. So Abram and us are all saved the same way. Well, point four, the history of justification preaching. Justification by faith. It was taught by the apostles everywhere. Paul quotes that particular verse out of Genesis 15 in Romans 4:3, in verses 20 to 24, in Galatians 3:6, James repeats it in James 2:23. It was understood and taught by the early theologians, especially Augustine of Hippo in that 4th and 5th century. And while down through history the doctrine that righteousness was a gift of God was there, increasingly there emerged a teaching that justification was something you gain by merit, a process where you gain by being slowly a good person. People came to believe that you could become acceptable to God by what you did or didn't do. It begins to happen right there in the book of Galatians. Paul goes as a missionary to Galatia, opens up a whole pile of new churches. They believe in Christ, they receive Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. But others come in behind them and say, oh, fine, good to believe in Jesus, but unless you're circumcised, you can't be a true Christian.
And so they were commanding that they be circumcised, and enslaving people into somehow doing things to gain merit with God. Eventually, down through the ages, there emerges the practice that you could actually buy your way into heaven. You've got enough money, you can buy your way to heaven, put it in there and you'll go there. Oh, you can get Uncle Fred up there as well if you've got enough money. Pop some in there and you can get Fred out as well. So all this silly nonsense began to emerge, and justification by faith fell by the way. Not entirely, but largely. That all changed in the 16th century with a German monk called Martin Luther. Oh, he tried so very hard to please God by doing stuff, walking up and down stairs on his knees and various things, denying himself this and that. But somehow he was unconvinced that he could ever be good enough to please God. In fact, he feared God. He even says he hated God because he just saw God as being up there as a big fist to punish him for all his inadequacies. But then he began to study the Bible, especially the book of Romans. Romans 1:17. The righteous shall live by, not by crawling up and down stairs on your knees, the righteous shall live by faith. And he read, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then Luther realized that the righteousness of God was not a standard that God demands of us, but a gift that God gives us, which God gives to all believers in Christ. And that shifted his view of God from God being a harsh and punitive judge to that of being a merciful Father, a loving Father, a caring Father. And Luther's teaching spread, lit a fire in the church and refined the church, and the church expanded and grew. Point five, how rediscovering justification by faith transformed the world. So at first, at the apostolic times, justification by faith was emphatically taught and defended throughout the New Testament era, the early church, and through it the Holy Spirit propelled Christianity across the known world. Multitudes for the first time heard that you didn't get to God by your works, but by faith. And they loved it and they embraced Christ. Gentiles galore came in, Greeks and Romans, what have you, barbarians. They discovered that it was not about circumcision. It was not about law keeping. Not about hair length or beard shape or nationality or fasting or feasting. It was purely about faith. That God credits those who believe in Jesus with the righteousness that equips them for eternal life. But if there's a certainty in every age of the church, it's what we call atrophy. Atrophy is when you don't use your muscles, they become kind of thin and quite useless. Well, spiritual atrophy is the tendency for the church to waste away from the truth, and to waste away from salvation by grace through faith. We always keep going back to having to try and do something to please God. And firstly, people teach, yeah, sure, you must believe in Jesus, but to be a real Christian, you must do this or do that, or not do this and not do that. And as atrophy continues, they teach, you don't need to believe in Jesus at all. You just need to do this thing or not do that thing. And that'll make you right with God, which is no gospel at all. It's a salvation by works. And Paul condemns that kind of teaching. How quickly the church goes back to Old Testament practices, which have been fulfilled in Christ. Go back to doing things and dressing in things and doing not doing things, somehow believing that they're pleasing God. There have been times in history where, shock horror, governments have even used religion to control the people. To enslave them, to place their own spin on what the Bible says rather than letting the Bible speak for itself as people read it. Governments will say in the past, they've said, do this and you'll go to heaven. Obey us and you'll go to heaven. Don't do this and you won't. Before the invention of the printing press, there were very few Bibles and even fewer in wider circulation in the common language. They had to rely upon church leaders to explain it to them. But in the 16th century, the revival of justification by faith refreshed the church, reinvigorated the church, and people were freed to come to Christ, to worship him in freedom and truth. And quickly, the gospel spread to every corner of the globe. William Carey took it to India, Hudson Taylor to China, Adoniram Judson to Burma, David Livingston to Africa, and so on and so on. In 1788, after a major revival of justification by faith in England through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley, Christianity came to Australia in the form of Reverend Richard Johnson, the chaplain to the First Fleet, a man who was influenced by the justification by faith preaching of John Newton, the Mr. Amazing Grace. Governor Phillip, man in charge of the colony out here, well, he had a plan for Johnson. He said, your job, Johnson, is to preach hellfire and brimstone to frighten those convicts into better behaviour. And Johnson said, no, I'm here to preach salvation by grace through faith. And that's what he did. And Philip didn't like him. They fell out very badly. Philip was told, as part of his brief, to build Richard Johnson a church. He didn't, just forgot about him. So Richard Johnson built his own church. He forked out £67 of his own money, quite a bit of money, I suppose, in those days. I presume using convict labour, though I don't quite know for sure. He built a church that seats 500. 500. And the church was used on Sundays and on weekdays for school. This was a man who believed in justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith. And because of his preaching, he preached to the Marines, the soldiers, to the government officials, to the convicts, and to the Indigenous people. Because he had them in his home, they knew him. He even raised a girl for a time. And so he was a man of grace. So the true gospel was established in Sydney, still very strong in Sydney, and then it spread later throughout Australia. So we're left with a big question. Have you believed in Christ and been credited with righteousness? If today God is drawing you to Jesus, then come and prayerfully acknowledge him as Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful teaching, knowing that we ourselves could never attain to the righteousness that you demand of us, Lord. But our representative, the second Adam, Jesus, has done it for us and given it to us, all who believe. Father, what a wonderful gift to us. How it has changed life. How we see you as a loving and caring and wonderful Heavenly Father, which you are, Lord God. Gracious and forgiving, long-suffering and patient. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just cast us away. As Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so, Father, we thank you that we are yours because of the life of Christ. Our sins are forgiven because of the blood that Christ shed, the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the atonement of our sins. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with, I think, a very